So if we had to say one theme word through the book of Galatians, it would be freedom. That He set us free. That He set us free from the works of the law, that we cannot make ourselves right with God. But praise the Lord, we don't have to, because Jesus is righteous. And in by faith in Jesus Christ, we can be righteous. And that changes us. It makes us a new creation. It makes us a person freed to live out the lives that God has called us to live. That internally, we've been transformed. But now, free people who have been transformed by Jesus Christ have been freed to do a work of transforming the world with the power of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we work through all of chapter 6, we're going to look at three ways that we have been freed to impact others. Freed to transform the world through the power of Jesus. The first is this, that we are freed to help others overcome sin. We're freed. We've been freed in Jesus for the purpose of helping others overcome sin. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so here, he's particularly talking about the burden of sin. Now, what kind of sin is going on in the churches in Galatia? The kind of sin of rejecting grace through faith alone in Christ and starting to trust in works. So that's part of the sin that he's dealing with. But we also see not just the sin of legalism the church struggles with, that this church struggles with, but he points out any sin that the church struggles with, that people struggle with, because the only sin that the church, legalism is not the only sin that the church struggles with. We struggle with all kinds of sins, all forms of sin, and that's why he points to anyone struggling with any transgression. And notice he uses the word caught. He said, if anyone is caught in any transgression. The language of the New Testament, that word caught, implies that this sin was not premeditated. In other words, it wasn't a sin that you went out, I'm going to go defy God, and therefore I'm going to go do this sin. No, that's not the point, and that's not very often the way sin comes about. Sin comes about in the believer's life through temptation. And before we know it, we're in something that we didn't plan to be in. This word caught is sometimes used to describe one army that has found themselves overcome by another army. And so what do we do in the church when we find someone caught in some particularly grievous sin, some grave sin? This is not an issue of like church. This falls in the category of church discipline. And that's not an issue of, these little sins that we struggle with daily that everybody deals with. That's not the point. It's these grave sins that are really harming a person's life, really harming their family, really harming the reputation of the church. How do we act as believers? Well, look at what he says. He calls on people who are spiritual to give grace, to help, to restore, and to bring healing. Do you see that? Those who are spiritual. Now, what does he mean, spiritual? Who are the spiritual ones? Well, in chapter 5, he's just had a discussion of what it means to walk by the Spirit. He's just had a discussion of what it means as you are indwelt in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, that you produce spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so he's calling on the people in the church who are Spirit-led to be used by God to help this person who is in need. And how should they help? They should restore him, it says in verse 1, in a spirit of gentleness. To restore that sinning brother in a spirit of gentleness. Now remember the kind of church he's talking to in these churches in Galatia. Churches that are more legalistic. Therefore, they're going to be more judgmental. And he's pushing against that. He says, God loves us based on our faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should love this sinning brother just like Christ loves them and just like God loves them. And therefore, the goal is not to approach them with some type of condemning attitude, but to restore them. To restore them. In the language of the New Testament, that word restore means something like to mend a torn net, or particularly to set a broken bone. So he's calling us to see a sinning brother or sister in the church, to see them like a broken bone that's in the body of Christ that must be reset, but it must be reset in a way that's gentle. It must be done gently. It's the same word in chapter 5 in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Gentleness. You don't want your harsh legalist addressing sin in the church. You want those that are being led by the Spirit, who love those who are struggling with sin, to help bring them back to the Lord in gentleness. That's the way we want others to treat us. And quite frankly, that's the way Jesus treats us, as he forgives us of sin and he brings us to himself. Verse 2 says, in doing so, we so fulfill the law of Christ. We so fulfill the law of Christ when we treat a sinning brother or sister this way. Well, what is the law of Christ that we fulfill? Well, he's just told us in verse 14 of chapter 5. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. It's love. Just as God has loved us, we should love others. Jesus would say in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, as he talked to his disciples, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love them. And loving people like Jesus is just not loving people when it's easy to love them. Loving people like Jesus is loving people, particularly when it's hard to love them. I imagine when I see myself in my own sin, it's hard for me to love myself. And yet Jesus still loves me. You think about that. Think about your worst sin. Think about your worst moment. Jesus died for that you, because he loves you. And therefore, that love is the kind of love that we're to be showing others. It's a hard thing to do, to seek to help somebody in their sin. Especially in our day and age, and as Americans, we go home and we close our garage doors and we live in our little solitary, isolated lives. And we just don't want to mess with anybody else and anybody else's stuff. And, you know, that's their stuff and they'll deal with that. And we'll just stay and we'll deal with our stuff. Let's don't mess up the balance. Because if we get in somebody else's life, they might get angry at us. They may get upset. They may, you know, and it might just cause a mess in the church, and we don't want to do that. It's a hard thing to do what Jesus is asking us to do. But it's a loving thing to do. Not to leave someone struggling in sin. But to care enough if they're drowning. When I was years ago, believe it or not, I was a lifeguard. And I was a Boy Scouts of America, trained Boy Scouts of America. We trained out in a lake. And I'll never forget what they would tell us to do. They would say, reach, throw, row, and go. We had to march down to the pier, march back everywhere we'd go. We'd say, reach, throw, row, and go. That was the order in which you would try to save somebody that was drowning. First thing you'd do if they were drowning, you would try to reach them. If you couldn't reach them with your arm or reach them with a pole or something like that, you reach and you would throw the buoy out to them and let them grab hold to it. If you couldn't get a buoy to them or a life circle to them, then you would row out there. If you had a boat, you would row out there and attach them on and row them back. And then if you had to, you will go. Now that's the most dangerous thing to do, is to go out there and to drag them in. But if you had to, that's what you'd do. Aren't you glad that God sent Jesus to save us? God came for us. And now when a believer is struggling in the church, he is calling us with the love of Christ to to go to bed. Reach through row and go. Now, Paul does point out something here that there's a danger that we face when we're dealing with sin, particularly dealing with other people's sin. When we see other people sinning in the church, you know what that danger is? It's pride. Pride. I mean, it's easy to look at somebody's life and say, yeah, they're sinning. Yeah, I need to do something about that. And I'm going to reach out. I'm going to try to help them. But in our hearts, thinking to ourselves, man, I'm glad I didn't do what that brother did. I'm glad that I never cheated on my spouse. I'm glad that I don't have an alcohol problem or a drug addiction or anything like that. I'll help them. But in the back of our hearts, we're going, they need me to help them. I'm not like them. But we are. The Bible says, for some have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, it doesn't. It says, for all have sinned. Let me tell you what Spurgeon said about this. My great hero, Charles Spurgeon, said, there's nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride. And yet there is no vice which is more frequently, more emphatically, thank you very much, emphatically and more eloquently condemned in Scripture. And what's bad is, when we see somebody else falling like that, if we're not careful, we even get some type of fulfillment from the other people's pain. You know, it comes out in the South something like this. You'll know it's happening when you hear, maybe you say, if somebody, it said something like this. You know what it is. Oh, bless their heart. Bless their heart. Oh, God bless them. God bless them. They can't help it. You know, they really need some help, and we're going to help them. But it really just is a shame. Now, if by chance you don't speak Southern, that translates as, I'm glad I didn't do what you just did, and I think I'm better than you. But look what Paul says when we feel that way. Verse 3, he says, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, that he deceives himself. In other words, if you think you're any better than the most sinful person in the church, you are lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. We all struggle with sin. We are all capable of the worst sin any of us can imagine if it were not for the prevailing grace of God in our lives. What should we do when we feel this way? Verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. In other words, what Paul's saying is, instead of experiencing pride, what you ought to really do is to put your own heart to the test. It's to take some time as you see a sinful person struggling. Yes, you want to help them. You want to pray for them. You want to be in their lives. But you also want to be led by the Spirit. And you want to look inward and see where the chinks in your armor are. See where the struggle with sin that you have lies. See what sin you're struggling with. And if you don't know, you need to know. I promise you the devil knows. He knows where your weaknesses are. We need not to feel prideful. But at the same time, we need to understand the responsibilities that God has called us to live out in terms of our responsibilities to the Lord, our responsibilities to the church, our responsibilities to our families, friends, and others. That's why he says in verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. Each person seeking to live responsibly before the Lord, to live out the holiness of God all the time, be mindful that any of us can fall. Any of us can fail. And when we do, you better pray you have people around you that love you enough to reach, throw, row, and go. We're freed in Christ to help others through sin. Secondly, we're freed in Christ to live with generosity. To live with generosity, verses 6 through 10. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, we're familiar with the verse. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all evils." So we're not called to love money or love anything else. We're called to love God. And when we're made new creatures in Christ, that's who we are. We have recalibrated where our great love is. And so our great love should be in the Lord. Our great love should be the Lord's gospel. Our great love should be the Lord's church and the mission of the church to make disciples in the church and then in its city and then of all nations. And therefore, in understanding where our love is, then what we give to should reflect what we love the most. So thus we give faithfully to the Lord. Now, verse 6 is a very interesting verse. So I want you to listen well. He says in verse 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, who is the one who is taught the word? The church. And who is the one who teaches? That's the preacher. So basically what he's saying to the church is, I want you to pay the preacher. Man, I'm glad that's in the Bible right there. I'm glad that's there. You see, it's right there. It's in verse 6. It's Paul saying, you love the Lord. You love the church. I want you to pay the preacher. Now, of course, a lot of people don't like to hear that. A lot of people get comfortable when churches talk about giving and that kind of thing. A lot of times you hear jokes. Pastor has to deal with pastor's jokes all the time, don't we, Brother Danny? The pastor, they say, we only work once a week. I always correct them. I say, no, we work in a week and a half. We work. They say, we work one day a week. I say, no, we work a day and a half day on Wednesdays. But the issue at play here, it's not the pastor's salary. The issue at play here is the heart of the church. Does the church love the Lord? Does the church love the mission of the Lord? Does the church believe in what the leaders of the church are seeking to do in making disciples of families and homes and community? And therefore, the church that loves the Lord should love those that God has called to lead the church. And God wants pastors to work hard. And He wants the church to cheerfully support that work. Number 7, it's difficult. Because not to reflect a heart of generosity, the same generosity that Christ has shown us. Verse 7 says, is to mock God. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So the way a lack of generosity, so we have to ask the question, how does a lack of generosity mock God? Well, number one, who is the most generous one in the universe? God is. And so when we are being stingy, we're mocking His character. That's one way to approach that. But there's a more specific way that Paul's going to get here. He says when we mock God, what we're doing is, by not being generous, is that we're rejecting the law of the harvest that God has set in place. Now, many of us here are from agricultural backgrounds. I mean, my goodness, if you live in and around Dothan, Alabama, you know something about planting. You know something about sowing and reaping. Like, for instance, we know something about how foolish it would be for somebody to walk out to their yard or their field or their garden and say, where's all my peanuts? Where's all my corn? It's not here. When you didn't plant any. You would say that's foolish. Because you can't reap what you didn't sow. All right, we know it's foolish to think that way. But to the one who went out and did the sowing, who tilled the ground and planted the corn, who planted the peanuts and kept the garden weeded and all that was necessary for the crop to grow. We know eventually there should be a crop. Eventually there should be a harvesting day, a reaping day. And the same is true in particular when he talks about the context here of the church. Thankfully, Mount Gilead is a generous church. Y'all have been so faithful always, but in particularly through this COVID time, I'm thankful for that. And you've given faithfully to your pastors. You've given to your church. You've given to the mission of the church. You've sowed into that mission. You've sowed into your leadership. And therefore, you should have an expectation that there's a harvest day coming, that Mount Gilead is engaged in making disciples, and therefore people should be looking more like Jesus. Our children should have opportunities, not just opportunities, but should be growing up in Christ. Moms and dads should be better leaders because of the work of the church. Our communities should see the light of Christ more brightly because of the work of the church. There should be a harvest. There should be a reaping where there is sowing. And Paul's saying the church should sow generously, and when they do, you should expect a reaping day. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so staff, we get paid well. We should serve well in the power of the God. Now, the law of the harvest here directly applies to this issue of giving to the church in this text. But it's more than that. It's more than simply this application. When we mock God, it's because we reject the law of the harvest in every area of our lives. Because he goes forward here in verse 8 to expand it from just being the generous givers to the church, but also that if we're rejecting the idea that of sowing and reaping that God has put in life, then we're just rejecting the way God has created life. Look what he says in verse 8. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So what are you pouring into your life? What are you sowing into your soul? What are you sowing into your family? If you're sowing into your life from your fleshly nature, that's your sinful flesh, then that's going to have consequences. When you focus your life only on the sinfulness of the world and those things that you play with, those temptations, that will lead to a severe degree of moral decay in your life. It will have consequences. For example, if you spend all your time talking about other people, don't complain that you don't have any friends. That's sowing and reaping. Men, if you spend time nursing your lustfulness and looking at internet pornography and that kind of thing, don't be surprised when it compromises the values that you have toward women. Don't be surprised when it compromises the way that you love your wife and care for your wife. Don't be surprised the harm that that brings to the home. It's sowing and reaping. And if we sow from our flesh, we'll reap corruption from our flesh. It's interesting in studying this week. One scholar brought up the fact that the Jews closely tied sin to death, as we closely tie sin to death, but particularly physical death. So when he ties these two together and he says it brings corruption, basically what he's saying, if you live a life of sinfulness, don't be surprised if you die early. Just think about that. If you live a life where you just sow sinfulness into your heart and you nurse that sin in your heart, even as a believer, don't be surprised if you die early. I never knew my grandfather. He smoked and drank himself to death and died before I was born. That's just a personal story of mine. All of us have stories of where sin brings corruption. It brings spiritual corruption. It brings physical corruption. You don't have to live that way. There's another way to sow. You don't have to sow out of the fleshly nature, but you can sow from the Spirit. Sowing the Spirit. When we sow into our life, as the Spirit of God, when we're led by the Spirit, when we become spiritual ones, when we walk by the Spirit, when we focus our heart and our mind on the Word of God, over being thankful of who God is and what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, in any season of life, when we hide God's Word in our heart, when we spend time daily in prayer, when we lean upon Him in difficult times, calling upon Him to guide us and lead us and help us through trials of life, when we come to church, when we're giving at church, when we have those spiritual disciplines, that's sowing from the Spirit. And when we sow from the Spirit, you know what? You also reap. But just as when we sow from the flesh, we reap corruption, when we sow from the Spirit, we reap eternal life. And all of the marks that come from eternal life. What do you reap when you sow from the Spirit? Well, you reap all the fruit. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there's one more application that we need to be mindful of in terms of the law of the harvest. And it comes from the main argument of the book. Remember, the main argument of the book is don't trust in your flesh to make yourself right with God. But trust in the work of Christ through the power of the Spirit. By grace, through faith, you receive His righteousness. Remember, those are the two polar opposites that we're dealing with in the book of Galatians. Now, if you live your life sowing in this camp, sowing in the camp of, well, I have got to keep the law. I've got to check the boxes that God loves me based on how good I actually am. If that's the way you live and that's what you sow into your life, you know what you will reap? You will reap a life always concerned. Well, you will reap a life where every day you're covered in guilt. You'll reap a life that every day, I can't meet the mark. I can't live in a way that makes God happy. You'll live in a life of constant guilt. But you know what? You'll also live a life of constant doubt. What's going to happen to me when I die? Have I done enough? Is God going to accept me? Reaping and sowing. But if you sow into the Spirit, if you sow into the truth of the gospel that we are saved and we are loved and we are forgiven, not because of our works or our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, then you will reap out of that truth as well. You will reap the joy of the Spirit. You will reap the fact that your forgiveness comes from the Lord who forgives, not based on who you are, but based on who Christ is. You'll live with confidence that I know where I'm going when I die. I'm going to be with the Lord, not because I'm sinless, but because He is. You see the difference? You see the difference? Now, we all struggle with these things, don't we? All of these things. Of course we do. Which is why Paul encourages us in verse 9. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up, church. Don't give up. Live out faith. Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What does it look like to walk by the Spirit, to live generously? It means you love everybody. You love the people in the church, especially. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. You have opportunity to care for people around you, not even in the church. You do that. Why? Because that's what Christ has done. And we show His love. We're freed to show His love that way, to live generously. We're free to help others overcome sin. And then finally here, we're freed, verses 11 through 18, to live genuine lives. By the time we get to verse 18, we see that Paul has taken up the pen now from the scribe that he was probably dictating the letter to. He says, give me that pen. I'm going to finish the letter myself. Verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. I thought it was interesting. One scholar pointed out that, you know how people who have really bad eyesight tend to have really bad handwriting, big letters. Remember we said the other day that that Paul probably had really bad eyesight. That was part of his issues with the Galatians. But he didn't care. He says, I want you to know this is from me. This is personal. You're personal. I'm not just dealing with you as a theoretical church. Churches out through Galatia. I'm dealing with you as people that I love dearly. And Paul points back to those legalists that are saying, you have to meet the mark. God won't love you unless you check the boxes, unless you keep the law. Those legalists, they're asking you to live lives that they don't even live themselves. Verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Remember, that's the symbol of keeping the law. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So they're not living genuine lives. They don't even believe. I don't know if they believe the stuff, but they're not living what they're actually teaching you. Their motives aren't pure. They don't want you to keep the law because they have your best at heart. They just don't want to face the persecution from their legalist friends for believing the gospel. That it is by grace through faith alone in Christ that you are saved. Because they don't even keep the law themselves. They just want you to, because it'll make them look good in front of all their legalist friends. And Paul says, I don't want that for you. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I want you to know that you're loved by God. So much so that God sent His Son, where you could not be righteous, He would be righteous for you. And then He would take your sin on Himself, and He would bear the righteous wrath of God on your sin, on Himself. He would die on the cross and He would overcome it all for you, being raised again on the third day. And now the gospel is not you make God happy by being good. The gospel is good. The gospel is this. You know in your heart you can't be good enough for God. But you don't have to be. Because Jesus was. And Jesus is always enough for you. Grace, His grace is always greater than our sin. It's always greater. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we boast in, is the Lord, not in ourselves. We don't see ourselves better than anybody else. We boast in Christ because Christ saves us all. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I love that. He says that the only thing that matters is glorifying Christ. And when it comes to the crucifixion now, he says, you know what I see crucified? You know what I see dead? I see the world on the cross now. And I see Jesus resurrected and living forever. And that's who I live with. That's who I live for. That's the life of genuineness. Verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But what counts? What matters? What matters is that in Christ we're a new creature. That we're a new creation. The only thing that really matters in your life is, are you made new in Jesus? Because if you are, well, the Spirit of God changes everything else about you. And if you're not, no matter what you change, you can never be enough. But you don't have to be. Because you're already loved. And Jesus died in such a way that anyone on earth that would ever turn from sin and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. You don't have to worry about where you go when you die. You can live with confidence and assurance and hope and grace and genuineness because you are
His. You're His. He sums up by saying verses 16 or 18,
"And as for all who walk by this rule," what rule? That the law doesn't matter. What matters in terms of salvation, what matters is faith in Christ. That new creature you are in Christ. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers." Amen. And amen.